The following message is provided through the teaching ministry of Journey Baptist Church in Silver Springs, Texas. It is our desire that by listening, you will be encouraged to trust Jesus for all, treasure Jesus above all, and to take Jesus to all.
Well, we are in Acts chapter 17. Surprise, we're going to be in verse 11 this morning. And if you mark your Bibles where we are at on a particular Sunday, you will have penciled in about four or five marks on this one verse, because we have camped out here now for, I think this is our fifth week on this one verse. And one of the things, if you're visiting with us today, that we generally do is we're working through the book of Acts, but we got stuck here in verse 11, and we've branched out or begun a little mini-series on the Word of God based on what we found in verse 11. And today we will conclude this series on Acts chapter 17, 11, looking at the Word of God. So let's look at Acts chapter 17, verse 11, and see what exactly is going on here. Now, I want to remind you of the context here before we read it. Paul had been going around preaching the gospel in the various communities, various cities. He had just come from Thessalonica, and now he comes to Berea. And as he's proclaiming the gospel in Berea, this is what happens. It says in verse 11 that these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And so we stopped here, and we realized how important the word of God is to the church, the life of the believer, and the life and the ministry of the church. We talked about it in terms of the centrality of the Word of God in the life of the church. And one of the things that we realized was, based upon the source of the Word of God, which we know the source of the Word of God is God, it is God-breathed, it is inspired, and because it is inspired, because it is God-breathed, it is without error, because God cannot lie, and it is authoritative. We're looking at four qualities now of the Word of God. And the first one, because of its source, because it comes from God, is that it is authoritative in our life. And by virtue of being authoritative, we allow it to define truth and also to demand obedience. It has authority over us. Also, it is clear. God has given us His Word in a way that is clear. It is understandable by us. You do not have to have a PhD to understand God's Word to you. And the beautiful doctrine of the clarity or the perspicuity of Scripture is that because it's clear, it reveals something about God to us, namely that He wants us to know Him. That God has given us a way to know Him because He wants to be known by us. Isn't that remarkable? That God wants us to know Him. And so He's given us His Word in a way that's clear that we can understand. You don't have to depend upon me or anybody else to understand the Word of God. The other thing we saw was the necessity of Scripture, that without the Word of God, there can be no salvation. We need the full revelation of Jesus Christ to be saved. There are certain amounts of knowledge that we can gain about God from nature, but it is insufficient to save us. And we have to have the Word of God in order to show us who Jesus Christ is, in order that we might be saved, because it's only through Jesus Christ that we can have salvation. Amen? And so we have the necessity of the Word of God. And today we're going to conclude this series by looking at the sufficiency of Scripture. And what we have seen among the Bereans will not give us an exhaustive look at the sufficiency of Scripture, but we do see it in this verse, in that they did not go anywhere else to determine what the truth was. They went to the Word of God to determine what the truth was. It was sufficient for them to test and to measure what Paul, the apostle, was saying to verify if it was true. And so as we get going on this verse, we're not going to stay in Acts 17:11 very long at all. Matter of fact, we're fixing to move beyond that to some more text in order to flesh this doctrine out. This was just a springboard for us. But before we move to those texts, let's look at a definition or a working definition of the sufficiency of Scripture. And I've given that to you there in your notes from Wayne Grudem. Incidentally, there's a front and a back to that handout you have. So on the back side of that, we see a definition of the sufficiency of Scripture. And it says, the sufficiency of Scripture means that Scripture contained all the words of God he intended his people to have at each stage of redemptive history, and that it now contains all the words of God we need for salvation, for trusting him perfectly, and for obeying him perfectly. And so the idea of the sufficiency of Scripture can mean a lot of different things to a lot of different people. And so one of the questions that we're going to want to answer this morning is, what is the Word of God sufficient for? Because we, like our Protestant forebears, our ancestors in the Reformation, we would claim sola scriptura. We would say that the truth that we have in Scripture is all that we need. But at the same time, we will affirm the insufficiency of Scripture of other matters. And so let's talk about what is the Scripture sufficient for versus what is it not sufficient for. And as we've talked about earlier, we have a new sound system. I want to give you an illustration of what the sufficiency or the insufficiency of Scripture might mean. We have a new sound system sitting up here that we've used now for 2 weeks. And a couple of weeks ago, Danny and I got together to try to put this thing in a way that would work. And so when we got the boxes, we pulled out an instruction sheet that came to us in a variety of languages, much like Scripture has been distributed in a variety of languages. It was contextualized for us in a language that we could understand. Well, most of it we could understand. And when we looked at the instruction manual for this mixer or this sound system, we realized it was laid out very clear how to assemble this thing. It came assembled, in essence. All we had to do was put four little screws in it to mount it in the rack. It was very sufficient for us to see how to assemble it. It was very sufficient for us to understand where to plug the wires into the back. They're labeled very clearly. We understood this. The instruction manual was very sufficient for this. It actually gave us a bit of an understanding of how to understand the mixer and how it works. It was sufficient in that regard. But when we put it together and we hooked it all up and we got it to working, it was very insufficient in telling us which songs we ought to sing on Sunday morning, even though we were going to be using the mixer to sing the songs. It was insufficient to tell us what songs to sing, even though they were connected in some way. It was very insufficient for me, even though I'm using it as an illustration right now, to tell me what to preach on Sunday morning, even though I'm using a microphone that's plugged into the mixer. Why? Because it wasn't intended to tell me those things. It was insufficient in those things. And so when we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture, we need to understand what we're talking about. What is Scripture sufficient for? Because it is insufficient in some things. And so, if my wife were driving down the road and she were to have a check engine light come on, in her vehicle, she would not look in her Bible to find her Bible, or look in her purse to find her Bible. She would look in the glove box to find the Dodge owner's manual. Because the Bible would be insufficient to tell my wife what that check engine light meant. Does that make sense? If my child had to have a surgery and there was a man with a doctorate degree in medicine on one side and a man with a PhD in Old Testament and New Testament theology on the other side, the man with the medical doctor was an atheist, and the man over here that had a PhD in biblical doctrine knew and loved the Lord Jesus Christ, who do you think I might go to cut on my child? I'm not talking to this guy. I'm talking to a medical doctor because he has read the books that talk about how to perform surgery on a child. The Word of God would be insufficient for a doctor to know how to prescribe or how to perform surgery on a person. So we got to know, what is the Scripture sufficient for? We need to see what these parameters are. And I promise you that once you discover what the sufficiency of Scripture, what Scripture is sufficient for, it will transform your life, because in it, your worldview will be changed. That's the promise, that if you buy into the sufficiency of Scripture and you understand what it is sufficient for, the way you see the world will be changed. And so let's start looking at a couple of verses in your Bibles this morning. Let's turn to the book of Jude, chapter 1. And if you're unfamiliar with where Jude is, it is the second to the last book in the Bible. And so turn to Revelation, turn a few pages before that, and you'll find Jude. And it may even be only on one page, and so you have to be careful. You may flip past it pretty quick. But as we think about the sufficiency of Scripture, in your notes there you'll see, we have all that we need of God's revelation concerning the faith. We find this in Jude chapter 1, verse 3. He says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about a common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Now, what is he talking about when he talks about what was delivered to the saints? Well, that is what the apostles had been teaching concerning the faith. And what the apostles had been teaching concerning the faith was given to us in the Old Testament, the scriptures that they had, and also the teachings that they were presenting to the church based upon their experience and their knowledge of Jesus Christ, which was recorded for us in the New Testament. And so we have here a picture of Scripture being all that we need for the faith, to relate to God, to have a life pleasing to God. This would become our battle cry against any need for further revelation. We do not need any further revelation. Everything that we needed pertaining to the faith had been given to the saints already 2,000 years ago. We do not need anything more than what has already been delivered to the church. And so we do not need any added revelation to know and to understand God. That is the first point, and that was a quick point. I want to move on to another verse because that, while it scratches the surface, I want us to go a little bit deeper in the sufficiency of Scripture. And so let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. And if you look in 2 Timothy chapter 3, you'll remember that we've been in this passage as well several times in the last couple of weeks. If you look in your notes and you're filling out the notes, I want you to know from this passage that we have all we need for salvation and to accomplish every good work to which God calls us. Let's look at verse 14. It says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." And so we see from 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17, that in the Scriptures there is a sufficient knowledge to make us wise unto salvation. The Word of God gives us everything we need in order that we might have our relationship with God restored, because it's through the Word of God that we are made aware of our sin and separation from God. It is through the Word of God that we begin to understand who God is in His holiness and His demand for holiness. And it is through the Word of God that we begin to get an understanding of who Jesus Christ is and the provision that He has made for us. And it is through the Word of God that we begin to understand what our response is to what Jesus Christ has done, in that we must repent and put our faith in Him. All of that comes from the Word of God. You will not find that message by looking at the stars at night or a mountain stream in the mountains. We talked about this when we talked about the necessity of Scripture, that it's through the revelation of Jesus Christ that we come to understand how we can be saved. But he says there's more to it than just our salvation. He says that we are given the Word of God that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So what does that mean? When we think about what the Word of God offers us, we realize that we've been given the Scriptures so that we can be complete and equipped to do every good work. Now, what kinds of good works does the Lord call us to do? And I think of these kind of as a active and an inactive type of good work. When we think about the good works of God, first of all, we probably think of those things, those tasks that the Lord has called us to do, the good things that God has called us to do. Think about tasks as far as good works are concerned. We think sometimes of mission trips, right? God has called us, some of us, to go on a mission trip. And if you're feeling like the Lord is calling you to go on a mission trip, guess what it is that will equip you to do that work? It is the Word of God. He will not only give you the message to preach on that trip, the gospel of Jesus Christ, but He will give you the courage to go on that trip. He will equip you in every way that you need in order to accomplish the very thing that God has called you to do. When we think about the things that God calls us to do, we think about things like mission trips, or what about just sharing the gospel with a neighbor? What is it that's going to equip you to do that? Is it taking multiple classes at church so that you know how to take the gospel to your neighbor? No. It's the Word of God. Hopefully those classes are exposing the Word of God to you to equip you to do that, but it's the Word of God. What about speaking into the life of a friend that you may have that needs to hear the message of the good news of Jesus Christ? What's going to equip you to do that? It's the Word of God. What if you are called to teach a Sunday school class? What is going to equip you to do that good work? The Word of God will equip you to do that good work. That's kind of the active things as I think of when I think of the good works, but there's also those passive good works, those responses that we have to life's circumstances. Those are good works as well. And so when we start thinking about that, we start thinking about the good works that are displayed to the world when suffering comes our way. And so when suffering comes my way, how I respond to that can be seen as a good work. And so what is going to equip me to walk through suffering in a way that pleases God? The Word of God. Is it sufficient to equip me to walk through suffering? Yes, it is, because we have that promise in 2 Timothy. What about the loss of a loved one? Suffering, persecution, facing frustrating circumstances, living with an unbelieving spouse. What is it that's going to equip us to walk through those kinds of circumstances in a way that pleases God, to do those good works in those circumstances? It is the Word of God. And then the question is, how does the Word of God equip me to do those good things? Well, He tells us right away. First of all, the Word of God teaches us. This is the first part of the Word of God's equipping us. It teaches you the doctrine. It teaches you the truth. And it's the truth that sets us free. It's the truth that enables us to walk in a way that is faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the truth that shows us who God is, what God requires, the way of salvation. It's the truths of the Word of God that will equip you to do these things. Jesus, when He was praying for you, in John chapter 17:17, He asked the Father to sanctify them by the truth. And then He says, "Your word is truth." So our sanctification comes from the Word of God. It teaches us what is required of God. But it not only teaches us, it reproves us. How many of you have ever been reproved by the Word of God? If you're a believer and you've spent any amount of time in the Word of God, you will discover that it reproves us. Some of your translations may say it rebukes us, or it rebukes you. When you begin to look at the Word of God and you begin to see the holiness and the glory of God in the Word, you begin then to see who you are in light of that, and you begin to be revealed your shortcomings and your sin, and it begins to rebuke you by showing you who you are in light of a holy God. But then it shows you where you find forgiveness and grace in God at the same time that it rebukes you. It also corrects us. When we go to the Word of God and we begin to be teached or taught by the Word of God and it begins to reprove us, we begin to see that it also corrects us. Sometimes when I think about being corrected, I don't like that idea. Because here's the truth of the matter. When I think of somebody correcting me, I usually think of that guy that is self-righteous, that comes and points out my faults, and I don't like that. But when we really think about the Word of God correcting us, we can't think of it in terms of a self-righteous man coming and correcting us, showing us where our faults are. We've got to think of it in terms of correcting. And I got to thinking about this. If I were building a building for my family to live in, and I let the master architect look at my drawings, and he looked at my drawings, and he started to make corrections so that my family wouldn't be destroyed when the first wind or rain came, I would be appreciative of the master showing me and correcting me in my drawings of how I'm building my house, right? Same way with the Word of God. Why is it that we get rubbed wrong when we get reproved in the Word of God or corrected in the Word of God when it's coming out of God's love for us to protect us and for us to have the most joy? It's because we don't like to be corrected, isn't it? But we don't like to be corrected because we always suspect the intentions of the other person is judging us when in fact God is doing it out of love for us. This is one of the reasons why we have to have faith in the goodness of God towards us. But also, number four, it trains us in righteousness. And this is the reality that Scripture gives us all that we need to be righteous. It trains us in righteousness. In other words, you're not perfect in righteousness right now. You need to be trained in it, and it's the Word of God that will train you in righteousness. It equips us to respond to all those situations, those strugglings, those trials, those issues that come up in a way that would honor Jesus Christ. This is what I think about when I think about our church's kind of motto. We're talking about trusting Jesus for all, treasuring Jesus above all, and taking Jesus to all. I think the Word of God is what equips me to do that, to trust Him. And it's through my faith that it's credited to me as righteous. It's through my faith that I'm empowered to obey Him. And all of that comes from the Word of God. We are equipped to do every good work through the Word of God. And 2 Timothy is a great passage to look at, but there's even one greater. And I want you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verse 7. This is probably the greatest passage on the sufficiency of Scripture because it speaks to our soul. Incidentally, the first part of Psalm 19 is about general revelation. The second part of Psalm 19 is about the Word of God, special revelation. And it says in verse 7 that the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Doesn't that just resonate with love? The Word of God does this for us. Think about this. It revives the soul. It makes wise the simple. It enlightens our eyes to see. It is clean, enduring forever. It is righteous altogether. It is more precious than gold, sweeter than honey. It warns us, and through keeping us, we are rewarded. It discerns our errors. It keeps us from presumptuous sins. It empowers us to be blameless and innocent from transgression. The Word of God is totally sufficient for us. In the cure and in the care of our soul. We don't go to the Word of God just to see what God would have us do. We go to the Word of God to have our souls revived. It is sweeter than honey. Isn't that great? How it ministers to us and to our soul. It is sufficient. In 2 Peter 1:3, pretty much summarizes the whole thing. He says, His divine power has granted to us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. And so right here in 2 Peter chapter 1, we have this idea that we've been given everything that we need for life and godliness through the knowledge that we have that's being revealed through the Word of God of Jesus Christ. So what does Scripture do for us? It shows us that there is no circumstance that we will ever face in which we are not equipped to please the Lord in that moment. Now this rips the carpet out from under our feet in a lot of ways, because now gone are all of our excuses for not pleasing the Lord in any circumstance. There's a two-sided coin there. One is it revives the soul. Another is it rips away all of our excuses that we like to throw up to God. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. The very promises of God carry the promise that we will never be in a circumstance where we cannot please the Lord because of the sufficiency that we have in Scripture. It shows us how to respond. Now, what this means is that we cannot offer excuses to the Lord anymore. The sufficiency of the Word destroys our house of excuses. Why we do what we do when we don't do what's pleasing to the Lord. Have you ever offered God an excuse? When you got angry, well, yeah, but they made me angry. You haven't had to live with him or her. I got to be careful there, don't I, Leslie? If we begin to offer God excuses for our sin, it's not that we're proving the insufficiency of Scripture. It's that we're proving the depravity of our own soul. We're proving that we still have sin hidden deep down in our heart that needs to be revealed and repented of. That's what we're doing. This one truth that we find in Scripture, this runs countercultural to the direction of our culture around us. And this is probably one of the greatest doctrines of the Word of God, that we will be given hope, but at the same time receive grief over in the culture in which we live. Generally, we like to blame other things for our negative emotions and our negative behaviors. We like to blame our psychological condition, or perhaps a depletion or a lack of affection that we have received, or extenuating circumstances on why people behave the way they behave instead of sin. We like to blame other things so that we look to other things for the solution instead of Jesus Christ and repentance and walking with Him. And just to give you a few examples of how this fleshes out and how the sufficiency of Scripture will eventually come to bear on all of these issues, when you think about someone going into a school and doing mass murders in a school, killing dozens of people, they are usually said to have had a psychological episode or a psychotic episode. When someone ends up taking their own life, it is usually blamed on them having suffered from low self-esteem or a lack of acceptance from family or from peers. We start pointing the finger at other things instead of the true human condition of the soul. When a woman breaks off and commits adultery and racks up a great amount of debt on a credit card and it's illogical and unexplainable, we attribute it to their bipolar disorder. When a man has persistent or irrational fears of being contaminated with germs or developing a life-threatening disease, he's said to be obsessive. And when he turns to certain repeated behaviors to remedy his fears, he's said to be compulsive. When a child finds it difficult to be told what to do, who rebels and cannot seem to obey, that child is said to have oppositional defiant disorder. True disorder. When a wife is grumpy and irritable during a particular time of the month, It's blamed on a physical malady she's suffering. When a guy gets angry and yells at his kids, it is blamed on his DNA. He can't help it. He's just like his dad. We cast the blame and we offer excuses. We kind of chuckle at that, don't we? Some of those. But the truth of the matter is God will never allow you to be in a circumstance without providing you a way of escape. There is no excuses for sin whatsoever. Out of all of these that I've just listed, there are thousands more that I could go over where there is no excuse anymore for not doing what is pleasing to the Lord. We know otherwise. We have the discernment because it comes from the Word of God, and it comes in light of the sufficiency of Scripture. We have everything we need for life and godliness right here, that wherever circumstances we might face, we have the strength, we have the knowledge to walk through that in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. And this is easy to understand and to talk about, isn't it? It's much more difficult to live out. We understand the doctrine, but it's a lot more difficult to walk this out in our lives. And so the church then becomes one of those persons or entities that struggles with this doctrine, even though we might affirm it. We see the church struggling with the sufficiency of Scripture in a number of ways. For many, it is the looking out for additional revelation. We need something more than just the Word of God to have our experience with Christ fulfilled. And we think, well, yeah, we're talking about Mormons now, right? Additional revelation. We need additional revelation. That's what some of the cults that are out there would say, but I'm not even talking about that. I'm talking about the idea that you need a certain emotional experience with God before your relationship with God is fulfilled. You're looking for something other than just what has been given to you in Scripture. You don't need anything else to have your relationship with God except an obedient faith to the Word of God. Or you're looking for other prophetic utterances to have the fullness of God's revelation to you. Now, I'm not necessarily knocking prophetic utterances, but what I am knocking is the idea that you have to have them to have everything that you need for life and godliness. You don't need them. God has once and for all delivered to you everything that you need for life and godliness right here. We don't have to look beyond this to have our relationship with the Lord. And we think about the church struggling not only with that, but also with church governance. And you'll see a lot of churches today struggling with hiring pastors, looking to the pastor. And I think just the first example that pops off the top of my head is the idea of a pastor being a CEO. We look at churches around us, we see, and we are tempted to even do the same thing, to look at the business models out there and bring them into the church, because the Word of God doesn't give us quite enough to understand how the church ought to function. We struggle with that, the sufficiency of Scripture, particularly when it comes to church growth. We are not a very patient people when it comes to trusting the Lord to grow the church. And we're not a very obedient people in doing the thing that God has called us to do and sharing the gospel in the community, which is how churches grow. What we like to do is look at the world's model of how to bring people in and how to attract people, and we begin to do public relations type events, and we begin to market ourselves, getting signs and big signs and bigger signs and buildings and whatever to grow the church. And this is not what the Scripture says that will grow the church. God says, don't worry about that. He says, I'm going to grow the church. You just be faithful in what you're doing. But we turn to things because we don't feel like this is sufficient for us. We could give examples of all kinds of adopting worldly philosophies to using marketing ploys. There are, and I hate knocking other churches, but there are actually positions in churches today. I don't know of any in this area, but there are positions in church called branding pastors, where pastors are given the task of branding and marketing their church into their community. A branding pastor. We lean towards entertainment and production instead of looking to the Word of God to guide our worship services, to depending on business practices to run the church. And all of these are caught up in the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. But I don't think even those that I've mentioned are the greatest attacks on the church to date. I think probably what I've already mentioned is probably the greatest attack, and that is what we would call popular psychology. And I think probably the greatest attack on the church comes in the form of psychological worldview, a popular psychology worldview. And we have had a fascination with secular psychology for about 30 to 40 years now in the church. And the problem, I believe, is that the church was ill-equipped to deal with the prevailing worldview that came out of psychoanalysis in the last couple of decades. And what the problem with this is that in popular psychology, they're trying to approach the human condition without God. They're trying to approach the problem of man, pain and suffering in mankind, with two fundamental presuppositions. One is that man is inherently good, which is contrary to what the Word of God says, and two, from an atheistic way, not atheist, not denying God, but without God. And you cannot address the human condition starting off with two wrong presuppositions and get to the right solution. But I think we've married in with this worldview out there in so many ways that has done so much harm. We've syncretized ourselves with a worldview that is out there, that is secular and humanistic in nature. Does that sound familiar, the church syncretizing its worldview with a worldview prevalent in the culture? Yeah, that's what happened to Israel. That's the constant struggle of the church, is not to syncretize our worldview with the worldview out there. This is what led to Israel's captivity. They looked around at the nations around them and said, well, we kind of like what they're saying over there. We kind of like what they're saying over there. Let's take what we're saying here and let's marry all this stuff together. And God says, that's not how it works. You cannot ride the fence on this stuff. God says, I've given you the Word of God to show you what the truth is. You guys are to be the bearers of the truth to show the world what true reality is. And we abrogate that responsibility because we're ill-prepared for it. We're ill-equipped to deal with those kinds of matters. And so what happens is we fall short of having any kind of a comprehensive hope and a help for people that are struggling. Isn't that sad? The church has abrogated that responsibility out to secular counselors or whomever that don't have God or a biblical worldview to deal with our problems. Our problems that come from the inside, not from the outside. Is biblical theology and our understanding of the human condition, this pain, the suffering of mankind, is it compatible with those methods? Some of you think, well, maybe there's some truth in there, and all truth, God's truth, and yes, God, all truth is God's truth, but all sin, lies, or Satan's lies. The question isn't who owns the truth and who owns the lies. We all know that. The question is, how do you discern the truth and how do you discern the lie? And there's only one way. It's through the Word of God. 1 Timothy 3:15 says that the church is to be the pillar and the buttress of the truth. This is one of the major themes of Scripture, is that there are competing worldviews and ideologies out there. And the church is the one who holds the truth because we are the ones who have the Scripture. And the Scripture is given to us and it is sufficient for life and godliness. Look back at 2 Timothy chapter 3. I find it very interesting that after Paul writes his understanding of the sufficiency of Scripture, that the very thing that flows out of that is a charge given to Timothy. What do you think that charge is? In light of the sufficiency of Scripture, he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. That's the charge that comes out of Paul's understanding of the sufficiency of Scripture. Because of the sufficiency of Scripture, Timothy, this is what you're to do. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. That is where we live today. People have wandered off into myths, and they don't have the answers to the problems that are plaguing them, and we cannot sit silent on the answers because we have the only thing that is the solution to their problems, the Word of God. The Word of God provides everything for life and godliness, and we have it in our possession, and God says He wants us now to go and to proclaim this truth to others. We understand that life's struggles and that its problems are remedied only through our faith in Jesus Christ. And that sounds very simple. But as we say here, sometimes it's simple, but it's not simplistic. We cannot, though, take that and turn that into moralism or pietism or religiosity or pat answers. That's the last thing the world needs. We've got to dive deep into the depths of human suffering and understand human struggles and how people struggle with their own sin and their own misery and be able to get in there with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is one of the great things about what we're learning in our gospel community groups through the gospel primer, is how does the story of God relate to our suffering and our misery and our sin? How many of you has this become eye-opening in a sense of seeing our story and how it fits into God's story and how the Word of God is sufficient to speak to these random things that I deal with and I suffer with that I never knew that the gospel could speak into it? And all of a sudden it's speaking into my life where I have a struggle over here that I never knew it was a gospel issue. All of a sudden it becomes a gospel issue. The sufficiency of Scripture teaches us that we have all we need in the Word of God for life and godliness. And ultimately, while complex and layered, our problems stem from sin and misery, and the solution comes through Jesus Christ and His grace in our life, enabling us to repent, to believe, and to obey. That's it. It is simple, but it is profound. And this is why we at Journey Baptist Church have got to develop a robust biblical counseling ministry where we are able and trained to take this gospel into the lives of hurting people and show them how it applies and how it bears down on their sorrow and their pain. Not all sorrow is sin, but the gospel addresses it all through Jesus Christ. This week, if you're working through the gospel primer, I know not everybody is, but if you are, this week, as we begin to look at the four G's, this is where it starts to get rich, and we start to see how profound the gospel is and how robust it is, how full it is when it begins to speak into our lives. How four simple truths can affect every aspect of our life. The goodness of God, the greatness of God, the grace of God, and the glory of God. Those four truths will speak into every aspect of our life. We've got to cherish the Word of God and study and meditate on it that we may be able to take it to the people around us. God has called us to speak this not only to one another, but to be a light that shines this gospel into our community. Guys, there's people out there that are hurting, and they don't have a place to turn for the answers. And the answers that they hear are insufficient to deal with the true human condition of our soul. The church is the pillar and the foundation of truth. My prayer is that we not only understand that for ourselves, but that we start to share that with other people and be committed to that. Amen? Amen. Let's close in a word of prayer. After we pray, I'm going to invite Cindy to come up here and share a word with us this morning. But let me just say, as we pray, it is a blessing that we have right now to be able to go, speaking of biblical counseling, on a side note, to be trained in that. If you're interested in that at all, there's still room to go in February. It's a pretty good commitment, but if you're interested, there's still room to go. See me after the service. But even more important than that, if you are here personally dealing with issues of sin or suffering, like I said, suffering is not always related to sin. We suffer, but sometimes it is dealing with sin. If that's you and you need help in any issue whatsoever, I want you to know that the Word of God is sufficient to minister to you. And the sufficiency of the Word of God says that we are not to walk through those kinds of periods in our life alone. The sufficiency of Scripture, the truth of God's Word says that you've been given the body of Christ to walk through this, and you need not carry the burden alone. You can't. That's why God's given us the church, for community, to bear one another's burdens. And if you need that, you need to make that known to us. Let me know. Let us minister to you. Let us work with counsel, with open for the Word of God together. Carry your burdens with you. We want to do that because that's what the gospel calls us to do.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to this message. If you would like more information about Journey Baptist Church, please visit our website at journeybaptist.com.